Let us turn together to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 13. We'll look this evening at verses 38 and 39. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. What wonderful words they are that we have just been singing there. When we consider the terribleness of the sin of David, a man who ought to have known better, committed adultery with one of his most faithful military servants, and then engineered his death in order that the iniquity might not be disclosed. But here in Psalm 51 and verse 7, he's praying, "Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so. Yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow." How amazing that such a sinful man should have such confidence and assurance through the grace of God that forgiveness could make him clean in the sight of the Holy God on the basis of the shed blood of the sacrificial lamb. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now, Paul's first missionary journey was relatively local compared to what he would subsequently accomplish in his second and third missionary journeys. This first missionary journey was a round trip of about 1,000 miles from Antioch in Syria via Cyprus to Antioch in Pisidia. Paul also visited Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Now, on the outward trip, Paul preached at Antioch in Pisidia in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and we have the record here in verses 14 through to 41. Rehearsing the history of Israel first, and coming to David, and to Jesus, the son of David, the Apostle Paul showed the fulfillment of the history of Israel and the promises of the covenant in Jesus Christ, the crucified and resurrected Savior who had come to bring forgiveness. Through this man, this is the climax, isn't it? Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. He is Emmanuel, God with us, and come to save us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a wonderfully encouraging whosoever, is it not? That we know that when we believe in the Lord Jesus, however great and many our sins may be, yet there is forgiveness with God. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mightest be feared. We notice first of all this evening that forgiveness is in Christ. That is what the apostle says. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Had there been any other way, it would surely have been the law of Moses, would it not? Moses, the servant of the Lord. In the epistle to the Hebrews, a direct comparison is made between Moses and Christ as faithful servants of God. This is that Moses who was meek above all men upon the face of the earth. And he was used by God to deliver the law to Israel, his covenant people. God wrote the Ten Commandments on the two tables of stone in order that there might be no doubt as to the origin of this law and the authority of this law. The Apostle Paul had walked that way of seeking to be justified by works. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he had endeavored to be justified before God through his own labors. He had utterly failed, and by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, it had been made known to him why it was that he had failed. Because we are sinners, corrupted in any part, every part, and how then could any one of us be justified before God by this way of keeping the law? Paul immediately goes on to that theme here in the climax of his message in verse 39. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Since the fall of Adam, our first forefather and head and representative, there has never been one perfect work among the sinful sons of Adam. Not one perfect work worthy of the holiness of God by anyone save Jesus Christ. We can be sure that there is no justification by the works of the law, however hard we might try. That theme is reiterated by the Apostle in his epistle to the Romans in chapter 3. Just mentioned some of those verses this evening from verse 19 and following. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That crucial verse there in Romans 3 and 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You remember that when Bunyan's Christian was led astray with respect to what was necessary for him in the approach to God and heaven, he went off the path by way of Mount Sinai, the law. And Bunyan tells us, so Christian turned out of his way to go to Mr. Legality's house for help. But behold, when he was got now hard by the hill, it seemed so high, and also that side of it that was next to the wayside did hang so much over, that Christian was afraid to venture further, lest the hill should fall on his head. Wherefore there he stood still, and wotted not what to do. Also his burden now seemed heavier to him than while he was in his way. There came also flashes of fire out of the hill that made Christian afraid that he should be burnt. Here, therefore, he did sweat and quake for fear. Perhaps you remember days like that, when before you were converted, you were caused by the Spirit of God to face up to the demands of the Lord of God. And it was being brought home to your heart that you could never meet those demands, and that there was a terrible threatening by this law coming straight from God, saying the soul that sins, it shall die. And what a wonderful day it was when, through the terrors of the law, you were brought to Christ and saw that He is the answer, that there is forgiveness, a free pardon for sinners through faith in Christ. We have to insist, dear friends, that sin is more than failure. It is more than failure. Many people today in our society feel a need to deal with their failures. They are conscious of failure. For some it is the sense of failure in a lack of circumspection concerning their own children. They haven't watched to their interests as they ought. They have gone off the rails, as we see it. And there's a deep sense of failure that those parents want to deal with in some way. It might be lack of due diligence in one's schooling, studies, or workplace. Having had to deal with mature students in my university lecturing, not a few have said to me, I wasted my time at school. That's why I'm here now, trying to catch up. A sense of failure of not making the best use of time. Others are troubled by a lack of faithfulness in marriage. They followed David's footsteps. And after all of the bitterness and heartache and so on, they live on after that, not totally hardened with respect to what they have done, but with a sense of failure. There are a lot of people ready to respond to a remedy for the sense of failure. And especially so if it goes no further than that. Now, sin can be and is viewed in Scripture as falling short But whensoever sin is dealt with in the Scriptures, that falling short is a falling short in connection with God's standards, not our own standards. You see, a lot of people with a sense of failure these days have a sense of failure for not living up to their own standards, what they expect of themselves. But that's not our business here this evening. This failure that we have in view is the failure to come up to God's standards. The God who is our Creator, our King, our Judge. Yes, we have failed. But you see, Scripture has a total picture in connection with sin. It is not just failure. We're dealing not just with the sense of failure. We're dealing with this matter of having broken the law of God and offended Him. Let me take you back to Psalm 51 in our authorized version and those opening verses. And here is David. He is a believer. He has sinned grievously, and he is preoccupied not merely with his sense of failure, that he's let himself down, or he's let his family down, or whatever else it might be. But he is filled with a sense of this falling short from the standard of God. And so as you listen to his prayer here in Psalm 51, you see what he has to say: "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." You see, if we were running some sort of occasion for helping people deal with a sense of failure, there might be quite a few who would crowd in, who would not want to be thinking too much along the lines of David. David, who speaks of his transgression, his revolt against God. David, who speaks of his iniquity. That's this inner perversity arising from the corruption of sin. David, who speaks of sin, that is offense against God. He also uses a Hebrew word which means missing the mark. Like the arrow fired off, it hasn't even struck the target. Never mind the bullseye. Evil. That's the problem. This evil. You see, penitent sinners are concerned about more than failure. It is this relationship to God, this broken relationship with God, that is the matter of interest to the Apostle Paul in his preaching. And only the forgiveness of God answers to this need. This is our message. Our message is about forgiveness. Not about you forgiving yourself. Not even primarily you forgiving somebody else. Our message is about God forgiving us and pardoning us. Because without that, we're in the broad road that leads to destruction. Our need is to pray as David prayed. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. That by the grace of God we might reach out to the Christ who reaches out to unworthy sinners such as we, saying, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, you see what the apostle says at this particular point. It does not at this particular point merely say that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. He says to them, be it known unto you. Therefore, you see how personal this is. You need to know this. This is a matter of the utmost importance for every sinner in this world. What the Apostle Paul says here corresponds with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have recorded there in Matthew in chapter 9 and verses 5 and 6. You know where he has healed, or he is about to heal this paralytic, this man who cannot walk. And he says to him, thy sins are forgiven thee. And there's this reaction by those Jews who are hostile to him. And he responds to them by saying, this is Matthew 9, verses 5 and 6, for whether it's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed and go unto thine house. And he did. He arose and departed to his house. You need to know this. Your neighbors need to know this. Your colleagues in places of work need to know this. The people of our community need to know this. Be it known unto you, therefore, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now, not only is forgiveness in Christ, but forgiveness is to be sought in Christ. So the apostle goes on there in verses 40-41, beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. You see, forgiveness is to be sought. It is to be sought in a world where many are not seeking it. And many do not care about it. And many are revolted at the very idea that they might need pardon in order to be accepted by God. Why can God not accept them as they are? Doing the works that they are doing. Was not the Pharisee so confident there in the very temple? Praying with himself and saying, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Forgiveness, you see, is to be sought. That's what we find with David in Psalm 51. We find it likewise in Psalm 25:18, where he prays, look upon mine affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Now, our need for pardon necessitates prayer to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we never outgrow that need in this life. Because even though we are saved, we remain sinners, and we sin in thought and word and deed, and the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And any stiff-necked refusal courts disaster, as the apostle points out here to these Jews. You know, at the time that I was preparing this particular message, it was on the news about those dreadful mud slides in Sri Lanka. Two children were mentioned who escaped, and their lives were saved. Their parents had sent them out of their home to higher ground while they collected together their belongings. That difference in time between the children going immediately and the parents remaining to do what most of us would endeavour to do, and it cost them their lives. You see, in urgent situations, we must act immediately. And this is the message of the gospel. It doesn't call upon sinners to procrastinate, but rather calls upon sinners urgently to do what is necessary, to repent of sin and to seek the Lord with urgency. Not only is forgiveness to be sought with prayer, but it must be sought with penitence. The example that came to mind was Daniel in this connection. You know where he prays there, and we have the record in Daniel in chapter 9, verse 3 and following. I read a few of these verses here to bring it home to our hearts. The penitence of the man, the godly sorrow of the man. Here's no casual approach here to sin. Listen to him as he prays. This is verse 4. O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day. To the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel, that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them because of their trespass, that they are trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. What a depth of anguish in his heart with respect to the awfulness of the sins of his people and of he himself. I remember an occasion many years ago, when the work here was just beginning, visiting someone not far from where we live, I found myself speaking to a lady who had been a Roman Catholic. The subject of sin came up, and I emphasized how important it was to repent of sin, to recognize the awfulness of sin, to come to God and to seek forgiveness for that sin through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, she heard me out until I had finished, and then she said, "Oh, I'm finished with all of that groveling." You see, she mistook penitence for self-depreciation, as though honesty with God concerning the reality of our sin, as we seek pardon, was groveling. No, forgiveness has to be sought with penitence. It's not a popular message. It's not the message that a lot of people enter into a church to hear. And they won't stay long when they do hear it, because it's a painful business. But forgiveness is to be sought responsibly and not selfishly. Those words in the Lord's Prayer, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," bring home to us how deep is this matter of personal, godly sorrow and confession of sin. Because seeking pardon God's way involves the recognition that we must change. We must be loving and forgiving to others. Where there is true forgiveness experience, this wonderful pardon from God, hatred and grudges and the like will go. There's a certain inevitability about it by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. For as it is brought home to our hearts more and more, what pardon we have, and upon what basis we have that pardon, how can we withhold from one another or from our neighbor that love that the Savior himself manifested even to his enemies? When we consider that in order that we might be pardoned, the eternal Son of God came from heaven into this world as sin, in flesh and blood reality, and the form of a servant, to learn obedience by the things which he suffered, and to finish it all by dying upon a cross there at Calvary. Out of his inestimable love for unworthy sinners such as we, suffering the pains of hell and the curse of the broken law. When we see that love shown toward us, can we withhold love from others in their need, whether they recognize it or not? Forgiveness is wonderful. By this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. But you see, that brings us in the third place to a very practical point, and it is this, that forgiveness must be practiced by those who have experienced it. Forgiveness of others involves the imitation of Christ, the following of Christ. The Christ who said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If Christ is formed in us, we will desire to forgive others. In Colossians chapter 3, in verses 12 and 13, the apostle says, "Put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." Christ was and is always ready to receive the penitent. He or she who comes with that prayer, "Have mercy upon me," will not be turned away empty-handed. There is no shutting up of bowels of mercies with him. "He who calls, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You must come. You must confess your sins. You must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as God's sufficient provision for pardon and forgiveness. It is enough. It is enough. Now, forgiveness is inevitable in those who are born again. I do not say it will be perfect in degree or perfect in extent as it is in Christ. But every true believer has a measure of Christ-likeness in this respect that cannot be eradicated. In the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no 50% forgiveness, 70% forgiveness, or 90% forgiveness. Whether you're talking about the extent of it in terms of the whole variety of sins and what Christ will forgive, he will forgive them all. Or whether you're talking about it in terms of the degree of forgiveness with respect to any one sin, there's no shortfall, be it even 1%, in the forgiveness of Christ. You see, it is total with respect to its extent and with respect to its degree. The sinner who comes and prays, "Have mercy upon me, forgive me all my sins," is going to experience an absolute forgiveness, blotted out and remembered no more. Howsoever horrible they might be, blotted out and remembered no more. Did not this man know that? Saul of Tarsus was his name, persecuting the church of God, a blasphemer and injurious. But he could write, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." His sins were blotted out. Can you visualize what that would mean to that man? He who had been taking Christians, persecuting Christians. He who had hated the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Can you grasp something of the wonder in his heart at the realization that all of this is blotted out totally and remembered no more. Oh, the wonder of true Spirit-wrought repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. And will such a one, having experienced such forgiveness, be holding grudges against others? No, no. He writes to the Colossians there, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now, this forgiveness that has to be practiced is insisted upon by the Savior himself. When the Apostle Peter, you remember, suggested limitation, the record is there in Matthew 18 and 21. Limitation. Prepared to go so far. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times. That's a lot. Seven times. But you see, when Peter suggested limitation, the Lord insisted upon multiplication. Verse 22, Jesus says to him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. How many sins has God forgiven you? Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How many sins? You've got no idea. You cannot number them. You cannot tell. They are innumerable. They've gone over our heads. We're drenched in them. We would drown in them. But they're all cleared up and remembered no more. What magnificent words they are that we find in Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. The God of all comfort and of all grace.